William Chalmers Burns was not interested in following in his father's footsteps. His father was a respected Scottish pastor. Burns, however, decided to become a lawyer because lawyers were rich and lived in fine houses. But the Lord began to convict the heart of William Burns, and he began to reevaluate the direction of his life. One Lord's Day afternoon in 1831, in the middle of December, he said that while he was reading a Christian book, I quote, "An arrow from the quiver of the King of Zion was shot by his almighty sovereign hand through my heart." An arrow from the quiver of the King of Zion was shot by his almighty sovereign hand through my heart. Burns was strongly convicted of his need of Christ. And he began to sense that the Lord was calling him to preach the gospel. He lost interest in the study of law, and instead, the Lord filled his heart with a strong desire to preach to those who had not yet heard the message of salvation. After studying for the ministry in Glasgow, he was accepted by the Church of Scotland as a missionary to India. In 1839, just before his 24th birthday, he was licensed to preach. In the providence of God, he did not go to India. Instead, for 8 years, he preached to crowds in Scotland, England, Ireland, and Canada. He was involved in the Scottish Revival, which began in 1839. He preached for Robert Murray McShane while McShane was away on a mission trip to Palestine. His ministry there was greatly blessed by God. Many people fell to the ground in repentance, calling out for God's mercy. A spiritual revival swept the countryside. Men and women seemed to have but one concern, and that was how to be right with God. Burns traveled to northern England, and despite being pelted with manure, he persisted in preaching at open-air services and working among students, soldiers, orphans, prisoners, and mentally handicapped. In 1844, he accepted an invitation to Canada and crossed the Atlantic to minister here for 2 years. When he returned to Scotland, he learned that the missionary committee was looking for someone in Scotland who would be prepared to go as their first missionary to China. When no one else responded, Burns resolved to go. At the age of 32, he began his task as a missionary to the Chinese people. He ministered in many port cities, and then he began to press on ever deeper into the heart of China. He preached in open fields, sometimes for 3 or 4 hours at a time, and numerous Chinese people were converted to Christ. But as more and more Chinese came to Christ, the believers began to face persecution. Some Christians had their properties taken, their fields plundered, and some endured severe beatings at the hands of their families. Burns himself was imprisoned for a time. But the opposition to the gospel did not stop his work. His heart was set on reaching the people of inland China. He was so dedicated to his mission work that his only furlough lasted a month before he returned to his work in China. In December of 1867, he became severely ill. And suspecting that he was going to die, he wrote a farewell letter to his mother. In that letter, he said this: "Unless it should please God to rebuke the disease, it is evident that the end must soon be. And I write these lines beforehand to say that I am happy and ready, through the abounding grace of God, either to live or to die. May the God of all consolation comfort you when the tidings of my decease shall reach you. And through the redeeming blood of Jesus, may we meet with joy before the throne above." William Burns died at the age of 53. Like the Apostle Paul, he was willing to live or die. If he lived, he would continue to proclaim Christ. If he died, he would be in the presence of Christ. It was said of Burns that he was driven by an all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, William Burns, Hudson Taylor, David Livingstone, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, David Brainerd, Henry Martin, and many, many others have taken seriously the mandate of the risen Christ to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They were willing to face hardship, persecution, calamity, disease, and death to be faithful in obeying the charge of our risen Lord. They went forth offering light and life to those ensnared in the miry clay of darkness and death. They penetrated jungles, crossed seas, and circled the globe to proclaim light out of darkness, liberty out of tyranny, and life out of death. To those who suffered from poverty, brutality, lawlessness, disease, and hatred, they came with the Christian message of grace, love, and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. They were driven by an all-consuming passion for the Lamb of God, driven by a passion for his glory. This morning we want to focus on Mark 16, verses 14 through 18. Where the disciples of Jesus were charged by the risen Lord. In these five verses, we find first, a stinging rebuke. Second, a challenging commission. And third, a reassuring promise. Our text begins with a stinging rebuke. On Friday, the religious authorities had taken Jesus and crucified him. Those who loved him were utterly shocked. They could hardly believe that the one who had healed the sick and raised the dead was now himself conquered by death. On Friday afternoon, Joseph and Nicodemus received permission from Pilate to remove his body from the cross and to give him an honorable burial. They laid Jesus' dead body in the tomb and rolled a stone against the door. It was over. Done. Their master was gone. Their hopes were dashed. Their beloved teacher was in the cold grave. We can hardly imagine the sorrows of his disciples as they reflected upon all that had taken place. The day after the crucifixion was the most sorrowful Sabbath that they had ever experienced. Then, brothers and sisters, what unbelievable joy there was when the disciples learned that their master had done the impossible. He rose from the grave. The tomb could not hold him. They learned that he was not defeated after all. He was alive and well, and he had gained the victory over death and the grave. Verse 14 tells us that Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at table. It doesn't tell us when this happened, but it seems very likely that it was Sunday evening. This is probably the same appearance spoken of in Luke 24 and John 20. Jesus rose on Sunday morning, and he appeared to the disciples on Sunday evening. John's gospel tells us that the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. But suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." For the disciples, it was the most unbelievable moment of their lives. There he stood, alive and well. Luke's gospel says that at first they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. But it was not long before they realized that this was indeed their living master and teacher. Now, congregation, we read in verse 14 that Jesus not only spoke reassuring words and encouraging words, but he also brought with him a stinging rebuke. Look with me to verse 14. He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Please notice in the previous verses that there had been three witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. First, there was Mary Magdalene in verse 9, who saw the risen Lord. She went and told the disciples, but verse 11 says what? They would not believe it. Next, there were two men in verse 12 who also saw the risen Lord, the men from Emmaus, and they also told the disciples, but verse 13 says once again that they did not believe. Now, according to Deuteronomy 17 and 19, how many witnesses were necessary to establish a matter? Two or three. In a court of law, one witness was not enough. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. The Lord sent the disciples three witnesses who testified that they had seen the risen Lord, but the disciples remained unbelieving. When he was still alive, Jesus had told them on several occasions that he would rise again. Back in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, Jesus told them that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed, and after 3 days rise again. In Mark 9, he said it a second time, he will rise the third day. Chapter 10, the third day he will rise again. Jesus had plainly told them. Yet when these witnesses came and said, "We have seen the risen Lord," the response was, "That's impossible. He's dead. He's dead." Therefore, when Jesus appeared to them, he rebuked them. Verse 14 says that they were unbelieving and their hearts were hard. They refused to receive the testimony of eyewitnesses, and they failed to remember the clearly stated predictions of the Lord Jesus. Thomas is often referred to as doubting Thomas because he did not believe that Jesus had risen. But Thomas wasn't the only one who doubted. Instead of speaking of doubting Thomas, we could speak of the doubting disciples. They all doubted. Congregation, our text once again reminds us that even the best of men can sometimes be very weak in faith. Even the strongest of Christians can be extremely frail. When you read Scripture, you discover that even the stoutest are but vessels of clay. Are you any different from the doubting disciples? Are you stronger in faith? Are you quick to understand and quick to believe the promises of God? Is your heart softer and more receptive than the hearts of the disciples? Are you never harassed with doubts? Do you never read the promises of God in Scripture and then find uncertainties arising in your heart? Have you never heard the Word of God read in public worship and found yourself thinking, "Is this really true?" Have you never heard the Word of God preached and found yourself questioning the clear gospel of our Lord Jesus? Have you never sat in a Bible study and began to question in your mind some of the essential truths of the Christian faith? Never? Never? Brothers and sisters, in ourselves, our faith is very weak, our understanding extremely limited, and our hearts very cold. In moments of trial, we so easily doubt his fatherly care. And in times of sickness, we easily doubt his compassion. In times of sorrow, do we doubt his presence? Or in times of prosperity, do we doubt that we really need him at all? Isn't it true that we are those of whom it can be said again and again, they did not believe, they did not believe, they did not believe? Like the disciples in verse 14, don't we often deserve the master's rebuke? We are often slow to hear, slow to understand, and slow to believe. How we need the Spirit of God to give us understanding and to strengthen our faith. Now, congregation, when you consider the weak faith of the disciples in verse 14, you wonder, how could unbelieving, hard-hearted men build his church? How could these spiritual weaklings bear fruit for the glory of Christ? And yet in verse 15, we read that these very men whom Jesus rebuked were sent forth as ambassadors bearing the message that they themselves had such a hard time believing. Which brings us to point number two, a challenging commission. A challenging commission. In verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation," or "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now think about this for a moment. If you ran a business and you had a crew of men who proved to be completely unqualified for the job, would you give them greater responsibilities? If they proved to you that they were totally incompetent, would you send them off to do a job that was far beyond their ability to accomplish? I don't think so. And so when we read these verses, it surprises us that the Great Commission of verse 15 comes right after the sharp rebuke of verse 14. In verse 14, you can picture the disciples hanging their heads in shame. They had failed their master. They had not believed his word. But then in verse 15, these same men are charged to preach the word that they themselves had not believed. We wonder, how could Jesus send forth such faithless and faltering men? Verse 14 calls them unbelieving men, hard-hearted men. You would think that the mission of the church is doomed from the very start. It's like a builder sending a crew that can't read blueprints, can't swing a hammer, and can't run a skill saw. Such a crew is not going to be very successful. Their houses are not going to be properly built. Well, brothers and sisters, there is actually something very encouraging about these two verses. Yes, the disciples were weak. Yes, they were slow to understand. They had trouble believing the resurrection. Yet it would appear, at this very time, it would appear as though the mission of the church was doomed from the very start. But what is so encouraging here, is that the Lord Jesus is able to take such people and transform them into powerful, uncompromising messengers of the gospel who do not fail in their mission. The Lord Jesus not only commissioned them, but he also empowered them to be faithful ambassadors of the King. And congregation, as the Lord used them and changed them into faithful servants of the kingdom, so he is also able to use you, even with all your frailties and all your weaknesses and all your blunders. He has the power to take hold of you, transform you, and make you into a fruitful and faithful servant. Personally, I find great comfort in that. Look what he did with these disciples. Look how the gospel was proclaimed throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and finally in the distant lands of the Gentiles. The message that they had failed to accept became the very message that they proclaimed in every place, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. These men, who at first didn't believe the resurrection of Christ, went everywhere preaching what? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection was at the very heart of their message. They came to understand that everything Jesus had predicted was true, and they preached the message of the living Savior wherever they went. Dear friends, the Great Commission was not only for the apostles, it is for every Christian. It is for the church. The challenge of verse 15 is the challenge that Christ sets before each and every one of you. The world needs the gospel. There are people all over the world who are lost in sin and do not know the way of salvation. There are millions of people who are alienated from God and have never been taught the message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There are people everywhere who have not understood their need of the blood of Christ. They are in China, they are in Ecuador, they are in Mexico, they are in India, Africa, Guatemala, they are in Sarnia, they are in Wyoming, Petrolia, Forest. Jesus said, "Go to all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Some, like William Burns, he equips and sends to distant lands. To some, like William Carey, he gives exceptional, remarkable gifts of languages. He uses such people to translate the Word of God and preach it in places that have never been exposed to the Christian faith. Perhaps the Lord will raise up some of our young men and boys to bring the gospel to remote regions of the earth. Perhaps the Lord will give to some of our members the special ability to learn other languages so as to bring the gospel to places that are as yet in complete darkness. And if you cannot, go to China, India, or Africa. There's plenty to do right here in Canada. There is an ignorance of biblical truths in our nation today that is shocking. How many people in your immediate neighborhood really understand the Christian faith? How many people that you work with really understand the gospel and their need of it? How many people in our nation who celebrate Easter really have no idea what they are celebrating? There are thousands, hundreds of thousands of people in our communities who are materially rich but spiritually bankrupt. They are stumbling around in the darkness of sin, and they are moving towards eternal darkness. The risen Jesus says to his church, "You have the answer for them. You have the message of life." Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 16. Verse 16. Jesus said, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." That is the message of hope that the church has for the world. We can tell sinners that there is an answer to the deep and difficult questions of life, death, and eternity. We can tell them that there is a way of escape from the judgment of God. We can tell them that there is more to life than eating, drinking, working, sleeping, partying, and playing. We can tell them that they don't have to fear death through COVID-19 because there is a Savior who is able to deliver them from their sin and the powers of darkness, and he is able to give them new life. Through faith in his name, you receive the free gift of salvation. And then, having received the gift of salvation, the new believer submits to the sacrament of baptism as a sign and seal of salvation. He receives the outward sign that through faith in Jesus, he is washed, cleansed, and incorporated into God's church and covenant. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. On the other hand, we also come to the world with a message of judgment. What do we read in verse 16b? "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." The church proclaims the blessings of salvation for those who believe and the certainty of God's judgment for those who die unbelieving. Those who receive the gospel are justified. They have forgiveness, life, reconciliation with God, and heaven. Those who reject the gospel will be condemned forever and will enter the eternal terrors of hell. The divine judge will declare them guilty. Congregation, these are solemn words from the lips of our risen Lord. They are words that the world needs to hear. They need to know that without faith in the Savior, there is no hope, no life, no forgiveness, and no heaven. The church has the challenge of proclaiming the message of both life and death. Every Christian has a role to play in fulfilling this great commission. We are to pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth reapers. We are to do what we can to financially support those whom the Lord has called and sent. We are to uphold them in prayer so that the gospel would go forth unhindered. And we are to be equipped ourselves to serve as ambassadors for Christ. As the Apostle Peter said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We all have a role to play in the Great Commission. You may not be called to China or Africa, but God has a task for you right here. Pray that he will make you faithful with the opportunities that he places before you, those opportunities that he places along your path, and pray that you would be driven by an all-consuming passion for the glory of the Lamb of God. And perhaps some of you need to seriously consider if God may be calling you to that special office as an ambassador for him. Perhaps some of our young people ought to consider if God may be setting you apart to be trained, called, and sent. As you ponder what to do with your life, I encourage you to pray for clarity and wisdom. Young William Burns was planning to be a lawyer because lawyers were rich and lived in fine houses, but the Lord changed him entirely. He lost his desire to make money and instead became burdened to make men and women and children rich in faith. Maybe the Lord is beginning to lay that burden upon your heart. Maybe the Lord is convicting you right now at this very moment, but you feel inadequate. You feel as though there are others who are more qualified. You feel as though you don't measure up to the task. Listen. When the Lord called Jeremiah and told him that he would be a prophet to the nations, what did Jeremiah say? Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Maybe you feel that way. You are but a youth. Maybe you're coming up with all kinds of excuses as to why you could never be a preacher or a missionary. Well, listen to what the Lord said to Jeremiah. Do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And the Lord put forth his hand, and what did he do? He touched Jeremiah's mouth. The Lord said to him, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Although Jeremiah was young, the Lord was with him, and the Lord enabled him to serve as a faithful ambassador. The Lord who raised up Jeremiah, called him, equipped him, and sent him forth, is the Lord who raised up the disciples, called them, equipped them, and sent them forth to preach the gospel to every creature. And this same Lord is also able to use and empower you. He is able to transform weak people into fruitful messengers of the gospel. And then notice thirdly from our text, how the risen Lord encouraged the disciples with the promise of special assistance. Our text contains not only a stinging rebuke, number one, And a challenging commission, point number two, but also a reassuring promise, point number three. A reassuring promise. Look with me to verse 17. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Some of these things the apostles had already been doing prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. When Jesus sent them out during his earthly ministry, he gave them power to cast out demons and to heal the sick. But now, with his departure at hand, and the enormous challenges facing the disciples, Jesus encouraged them with the promise that unusual miracles would accompany the preaching of the word and the forward march of the gospel. Most of the things mentioned in verses 17 and 18 can be found where? In the book of Acts. The apostles cast out demons in the name of Christ, thereby proclaiming Jesus' victory over the demonic realm. What a comfort that is! Jesus defeated Satan. They also spoke with new tongues. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon them, enabling them to speak in foreign languages. Tongues signified the removal of Israel's national blessings and the bestowal of those blessings on the nations. Tongues signified the rejection of national Israel and the invitation of salvation to all who would believe. Christ is offered to the nations. Tongues signified that God was moving from the one nation of Israel to all the nations of the earth, to those of every language. Third, the risen Lord not only promised the ability to cast out demons and the ability to speak in tongues, but also the ability to take up serpents. Now, the only instance that we can find of this in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul, you remember that story on the island of Malta, he had a viper fastened on his hand as he was gathering a bundle of sticks for the fire. When the natives saw the serpent hanging from Paul's hand, they thought that he would swell up or fall down dead. Paul shook off the serpent into the fire and suffered no harm whatsoever. The Lord miraculously preserved him from the serpent's venom. Incidentally, every so often we hear news reports of snake-handling worshipers who die from poison or snake bites. There are churches and cults who believe that these words apply literally to our own day, and consequently, fatality rates in snake-handling churches can be quite high. It is a huge price to pay for misunderstanding and misapplying this portion of Scripture. These things were not meant to continue beyond the apostolic age. They were given during the church's infancy before the Word of God was complete. God still does miracles today. He still performs extraordinary things, but he does not give to individual people the power to perform such miracles. He does not confer upon certain individuals the power of performing miracles on his behalf. That was unique to the apostolic age. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 refers to miracles as the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. The great Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield said, "These gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church." Similarly, Jonathan Edwards stated, "These extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed, and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." That, by the way, was also the view of Charles Spurgeon, George Whitfield, Matthew Henry, and many other great missionaries and theologians. Does God still perform miracles today? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should not deny that God still does extraordinary things. Do individuals perform miracles on behalf of God? I believe the answer is no. That was part of the apostolic age when the church was yet in its infancy. The fourth supernatural sign in verse 18 is the ability to drink deadly poison without being hurt. This is the only item on the list that is not found in the book of Acts. We have no record of the disciples being spared after drinking deadly poison. But the risen Lord did give them this reassuring promise of his protecting power. The fifth and final supernatural sign is that they would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. The risen Lord promised the disciples that as they went forth into the world preaching the gospel, he would confirm their preaching with these miraculous signs. Brothers and sisters, even though the apostolic age is over and the scriptures complete, we can be strengthened for our task as we remember that the same God who empowered the apostles for their task is also with us today. He has not given us the ability to heal people with our shadow, as he gave to the apostle Peter. Those who came under Peter's shadow were healed of their diseases. I cannot do that, and you cannot do that. But although God has not given us such gifts, he does assure us of his presence. As the church today goes into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature, Matthew's version of the Great Commission says what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we serve the risen Lord today, we can be assured that no one can hurt us and nothing can destroy us without the will of our Heavenly Father. He will watch over us, care for us, and empower us until our task is complete. The disciples were faithful in their day as the risen Christ upheld them and supported them. Thousands were converted, and the church grew in leaps and bounds. The congregation, the head of the church, will also use you today as you take seriously the command of to bring the gospel to every creature. Listen to your captain. Prayerfully take up the challenge, and may we all be driven by an all-consuming passion for the glory of the Lamb, the glory of the risen Christ. And if you're live streaming with us today, but you've never embraced the gospel, we want to say to you, he's alive. He's alive. And at this very moment, he is calling you to believe. Embrace the message. He died for sinners. He rose from the grave. And he is coming again. Are you ready for his coming? Let us pray.